So reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 12. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfil every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
One of the things that I really quite enjoy about taking a flight is the opportunity that it gives you to see things from a different perspective. I remember once flying into Glasgow Airport, just right about Russia, and looking down and seeing all of the cars on the ground. There was thousands of them in it, yet they seemed so small and so insignificant. They were dwarfed by the green spaces surrounding our city, and they seemed like nothing compared to the Campsie Fells as we turned and headed into Glasgow Airport. Meanwhile, on the ground, I'm sure it was a very different experience for those who were caught in those Russia traffic jams with thousands of cars, nose to tail, people getting frustrated by the slow-moving pace, and no doubt a few horns getting blasted as frustrations boiled over. The same scene, viewed from a different perspective, a higher perspective, changes dramatically. Or wandering through the Kelvin Grove Museum and looking at some of the art, if you stand up close to it, as close as you can get, you see the brush strokes and the texture. But it's only as you stand back that you get to see the full glory of the painting. A bit of distance gives you a very different perspective. For close up, it's difficult to work out what's going on, but distance brings perspective. And this evening, we're continuing. In fact, this is the last in our series of biblical prayers, this series where we've been going to different parts of the Bible and looking at little prayers in different parts of the Bible. And this is the last of that series, and we're going to be looking at Paul's prayer in verses 11 and 12. But to understand the prayer in verses 11 and 12 in its context, we need to take quite a few steps back and understand the Thessalonians as a whole. They had many troubles, you see. And actually, what Paul does in chapter 1 is to ask them to take a few steps back to get a better perspective on their sufferings, on their afflictions, and upon all the persecutions that they're facing. And his prayer for them comes in that context. The Apostle Paul planted the church in Thessalonica, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. And this is his second letter to them. This little church in Thessalonica had received Paul's impressive and instructive teaching in his first letter. And in it, no doubt, they found many answers to the sorts of questions that they were asking. They would have found encouragement, and they would have found challenge. And whilst I'm sure that there were many of them who were blessed and built up by the teaching, it seems that there were others, many in fact, who still found themselves continuing to have difficulty in the Christian life. And so Paul wrote to Thessalonians a relatively short time after the first letter. And in this second letter, he seems to mention three groups of people who were upsetting and disturbing the peace of the church. John Stott reckons that the three groups were firstly a group he calls the persecutors. It seems that the persecution that they were enduring in the church in Thessalonica had increased, had become even more intense. Possibly the people were asking questions about what's the reason for all of this suffering that they're having to face? Why were they having to go through so many hard times? Where was God in the midst of this suffering? Why was God allowing this suffering? So the first group was the persecutors and those that were persecuting. Then there was some false teachers who seemed to have been guilty of circulating a false report claiming that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul tackles this error quite fully in chapter 2. And then thirdly, he turns and deals with people that he characterises as idlers and busybodies, people that were disrupting the church. So the three chapters of this fairly short letter deal with these three groups and the impact that they were having on this little church in Thessalonica. Now tonight my job is to preach on these two verses, verse 11 and 12 from chapter 1. But to understand them, really to have any chance of understanding them in context, we need perspective. We need to step back a few paces and see these two verses in their wider context. And interestingly enough, that seems to be the answer that Paul has for these people in relation to their sufferings, in relation to the affliction and persecution that they were enduring. It seems that Paul is saying to them, step back a few paces and see them in the wider context. And so the question that I'd like us to ponder a little this evening is, how do you pray for people in pain? How do you pray for people in pain, particularly when that pain is a result of unjust suffering? Just as Paul began 1 Thessalonians with an expression of his heartfelt thanks to God for his blessing on this church, so he begins 2 Thessalonians in the same way, by giving thanks for all that the Lord has been doing in their lives. He points to the fact that their faith has been growing more and more. But notice one of the things that Paul gives thanks for, one of the things that Paul boasts in. It's a strange thing. Verse 4, have a look at it. He says, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God. Why does he boast about them in the churches of God? For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Two things marked out the church in Thessalonica. One, their steadfastness and their faith in the face of all their persecutions. And two, the afflictions that they were enduring. And Paul boasts in this. They were a persecuted church. They were an afflicted church. And they were an enduring church. They knew pain. And as Paul looks at their lives and considers the persecution they are suffering, as he marvels at the tremendous spiritual progress that they've made, he says from verse 5 onwards that he sees not only evidence of God's grace in their lives, but also evidence of the righteous judgment of God. But what is this plain indication that God's judgment is right or just that Paul sees? Is it the persecution that they are suffering, or is it the faith and love that they are displaying? I think it's probably both. You know, time and time again, we are told in Scripture to expect persecution. And when it comes, to endure it with faith and love. That's what these people were doing in the face of persecution. They were enduring, difficult though it was. Indeed, God is just, and he will vindicate them one day, very publicly. He will reverse the fortunes of both groups, the persecutors and the persecuted. And he will do it when Christ returns, when Christ comes again. Then he will pay back trouble to the troublemakers. And Paul wants them to see the persecution, to see the suffering from the perspective of Christ's return, to see it in context, to get an eternal perspective on it. On that day, God will repay with affliction those who afflict them. Look at the picture that Paul paints of that day, the day of Christ's return. I think this is the same day that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, I mean, this is a really famous passage. We think about it often, particularly when one of our brothers and sisters is called home. You know, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." You know the verse, don't you? You know the passage, it brings such encouragement. However, in 2 Thessalonians 1, I think it's different aspects of the same day that Paul emphasizes. Look at verse 7. "God will grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." It's the same day that Paul is speaking about. The day referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same day as this day in 2 Thessalonians 1. And by reflecting on that day, Paul's aim is that the people gain an eschatological or an end time perspective on their sufferings and on their persecutions, and that they see their day-to-day sufferings and persecutions in the context of the eventual return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the 22nd or 23rd of February, and an old man had been arrested in Smyrna, modern-day Izmir in Turkey. The year was AD 55. His crime seemed fairly minor. He had refused to offer a little incense to the Roman emperor. The proconsul tried to reason with him. "Come on, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and offering a little incense and saving yourself?" But Polycarp refused. He was led into the stadium. The Roman proconsul gave him one last chance. "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on what you will." Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, viewed his sufferings from an eternal perspective. He viewed his sufferings in the context of the day when Christ returns. And then he said, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me?" And that day he was burnt to death. So how do you pray for people in pain, particularly when that pain is a result of unjust persecution and affliction? How do you pray for suffering Christians and persecuted churches? Well, let's look at verses 11 and 12. And notice, firstly, that you ask God to make them worthy of his calling. Ask God to make them worthy of his calling. Paul says in verse 11, "To this end, we always pray for you." So when he says "to this end," he's tying in the things he's just said. He's putting this prayer for them in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. "To this end, we always pray for you." Verse 11, "that our God may make you worthy of his calling." If you were sharp and eagle-eyed as you listened to Alan reading the passage earlier, you might have noticed this theme of being worthy appears a little earlier. In verse 5, Paul says, "This and by that he means the afflictions and persecutions. These afflictions and persecutions are evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. And here in verse 11 he says, we always pray for you in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. Can you see who it is that makes these suffering believers worthy? It's not themselves. This is not a call for them to work harder or for them to try harder. No, the one who makes them worthy is God. Paul prays that God may make you worthy of your calling. It's God's initiative that Paul is praying for. Marshall says, God cannot deem worthy any whom he himself has not made worthy by his action, rather than by their good works. Hence, the force of the verb is tantamount to make worthy. And that which Paul is asking God to make them worthy of is God's calling. God has called them into his family through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now Paul asks that God would make them worthy of that calling as they face the persecutions and afflictions that they are enduring. Verse 4. You see, it's not guaranteed that they or we will live in a way that is worthy of our calling. After all, in another letter, Paul was very concerned that the Galatians were failing in that regard. He wrote to them with his astonishment that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. But as they face these persecutions and afflictions, which would be grievous indeed, Paul prays that God may make them worthy of his calling. Geoffrey Weimer, one of the commentators, says that our God may make you worthy of the calling refers to the apostles' desire that God will so work in the lives of the Thessalonian believers that their present conduct will demonstrate in clear and tangible ways that they have responded positively to the past call of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have thought that Paul would have prayed for the persecutions to be removed, that Paul would have prayed that the afflictions would be set aside, that Paul would have prayed that they would be delivered out of these difficult times. But that is not what he prays for here. It seems that there are things that are more important than that. He prays that God may make them worthy of his calling as they face persecution and afflictions, knowing that there is a day coming when the affliction will be repaid and relief granted. Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, his persecution was not removed, but I'm pretty sure from all the evidence that God made him worthy of his calling. And as we look at the atrocities of Boko Haram in northern Nigeria and in lots of other places on this globe, it may well be that the persecution and the affliction will not be quickly lifted. But justice is coming when Christ returns. And until then, we should pray that God will make our brothers and sisters in these places worthy of their calling as they endure persecution and affliction. In many parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ face horrible persecution and affliction. And we should pray that they remain worthy of the calling as they face it. I think there's something else that we should learn also, because the reality is that most of us in the UK do not face any substantial persecution. But we should not take that for granted. We should allow this passage to prepare us for times such as these. We may not face great persecution, but we face other troubles, other trials. And we learn from this passage that there are things more important than us being delivered from those trials. If we come under persecution, what's important? if we come under affliction, what's important? Is it that the persecution is removed? No. What's important is that we are worthy of the calling that we have received. So how do we pray for those facing persecution or trial or pain? First, ask God to make them worthy of the calling, knowing that affliction will be repaid and relief brought when Christ returns with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So that's the first aspect of the prayer. What's the second part of Paul's prayer for these dear persecuted and afflicted believers? Well, the second part of the prayer is ask God to fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith. Ask God to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Look again at verse 11. It says, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. The second part of this prayer is that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So, context. Remember the context. Persecution, affliction, suffering. And Paul's prayer, that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul expects that in the midst of persecution, there won't be bitterness or anger or rage, but rather every resolve for good and every work of faith. Does that sound hard? Does it sound even impossible? That's because it is. That's why Paul prays that God, by his power, would bring about what the Thessalonians ought to do. And Paul's not simply after any external display of good works, no. He prays that God would operate on their inner desires, every resolve for good, and on their external actions, every work of faith. Again, Wema says here the phrase work of faith therefore refers to Christian activity that results from faith, what Paul elsewhere refers to as faith working itself out in acts of love. Paul prays that in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of these afflictions, in the midst of these sufferings, Paul prays that God would give them good intentions and the ability to bring these good intentions through into concrete acts. That's so hard, isn't it? His prayer is that God would do it in them by his power. Isn't that so countercultural? When evil strikes, when persecution comes, we move into conflict mode. Bitterness can rise. But as these Thessalonians face trouble, Paul prays and asks God to fulfill every good resolve and every work of faith by his power. I'm praying for you in the face of your persecution. I'm asking God for you in the face of your afflictions, and I'm praying that God would give you every good intentions and every good resolutions, and I'm praying that God would enable you to bring all of that all the way through into concrete action. As we pray for the persecuted church, as we prepare our hearts and minds for how we should respond in the face of persecution or affliction, we ask God to make them and us worthy of his calling. We ask God to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. And now, thirdly, finally, notice the purpose of these two prayers. And that is that they may look forward to Jesus being glorified in you and you in him. Do you see that? Verse 12. It begins, so that. Paul is now given the reason why he is praying as he has done. Have a look at the verse. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has a double purpose for praying in the way that he has done. And it's so that the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, Thessalonians, and that you may be glorified in him. Can you see there's been another time shift here? Verses 6 to 10, Paul is looking to the day when the Lord returns. Verse 11, he prays for them in the present that God would make them worthy of his calling and that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Now, verse 12, he moves forward in time to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the future glorification of the Lord and of the believers. I think there's a tie-in at verse 10 where he says of the Lord, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Does that not just remind you a little bit of the Lord Jesus' prayer in John 17? We looked at it just a few weeks ago, particularly that last section of the prayer. From verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made you known to them. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And here we see, on that final day when the Lord returns, there will be this double glorification. Jesus glorified in us and we in him. It was the thought of this double glorification according to the grace of God that was supposed to keep the Thessalonians going in the face of their troubles, in the face of their afflictions, in the face of their persecutions. And it's the thought of this double glorification that ought to keep us going as we walk our way through the Christian life. John Calvin says about this verse, he calls us back to the chief end of our whole lives, that we may promote the Lord's glory. Everything we do in the Christian life is to the end that Jesus is glorified. And Jesus may be glorified in our situation changing, or Jesus may be glorified in our situation not changing at all, but rather in us persevering in faith. We should rejoice whichever the Lord chooses. We are utterly dependent upon God, his power and his grace. And our highest aim is to glorify his Son in how we live, whether the times are easier or whether the times are harder, so that we will hear his well done as we stand at his judgment seat. So whether we are praying for the persecuted church, or preparing ourselves for trying times, or whether we are praying for ourselves in the midst of difficulties, remember it's a case of perspective. Paul sets the Thessalonian trials in the context of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, affliction will be repaid and relief granted. Until that day, we seek God to make us worthy of his calling, to fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, all the while looking forward to that double glorification, he in us and we in him, by the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Precious Father, we're conscious that these are easy enough things to say, but they're not at all easy to live out. When persecution, trouble and trial comes, we almost scream out in resistance to it. We're overwhelmed by the injustice of it. Bitterness and rage can very easily raise to the surface. Help us to see that that is not your plan. And that whatever the circumstances of our life, be they difficult or be they easy, our desire should be to be worthy of the calling that we've received. Our desire should be to have good intentions and good works. And we pray, Father, for those across this world who are your people facing very difficult circumstances we can't even begin to imagine, though perhaps some of us can. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen them and bless them and hold them fast, that you would delight them with the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit, and you would make them worthy of their calling. You would help them in the face of trials and tribulations. Father, help us. Help us to keep going until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and that wonderful double glorification takes place. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.